Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
Hope you're able to take that last song to heart, and I think there's something about repetition of a song that allows it to sink into our hearts a little bit, and so I hope that will be a part of your week, that you'll remember to rest in the love of God, so critical as we move through life, and very much a part of what I'm going to talk about today. You know, I was thinking this week, we have one of those modern birdhouses that takes pictures of the birds when they come and eat. It's pretty cool, actually. It's really neat. They show up on your phone. You get to see what kind of birds are visiting and learn a little bit about the species of birds that are around. And those birds, of course, go off and build nests. One of them tried to build a nest in my garage this year. Had to put the stop to that, unfortunately. But they go build nests. They take what they need, and they go build what they need. And then we do live out in the woods a little bit, so we see squirrels, you know, and they bury acorns, and we have groundhogs hopping around doing whatever groundhogs do after they're done hopping around. And nature knows what to do. It knows what it needs, and then after it's done, it doesn't need any more. I've never seen so far, we've lived there 7 or 8 years, I've never seen a squirrel with a backpack or a groundhog with a purse. They seem to just know how to travel light, you know. But this species, the human being species, maybe not so much. As human beings, we are a species that lives very differently. We pay money to rent climate-controlled rooms for things that we never look at. And the new storage facilities are going up all over the place all the time. Have you ever felt like this? I buy a house, I fill it up. Then I have a garage, and I fill that up. And then I drive across town. That's when I start driving across town to pay monthly rent on a metal box full of things that I tend to forget I even own. I was so excited when we moved out of a development into the woods a little bit because finally, for the first time in 17 years, we could pull our cars into the garage, because in our former house, that was the storage shed. Now, do you know how we pulled that off? Because at the new place, we have another garage, and that's the storage shed. And so we can use our garage to pull our cars in. But every time I go down there, I go, how many years has it been since this has been sitting here? And this is after a few rounds of culling. Like when we moved, we shed like several rounds of stuff, and it's like, well, but that was her third grade, this and that, and this was happening. Oh, it's hard to let go of that, and these toys were, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Nobody is using them. Nobody is playing them, except for maybe the bugs and the other things that try to get into that garage. Nothing is happening with that stuff. And apparently, we're not unusual, and these stats are good 10 years old, but there was a reporter, a news anchor named Allison Stewart. She spent 3 years investigating America's unhealthy obsession with stuff. In 2014, she reported that self-storage has its own association and lobbying group because it's such big business, generating back then over $24 billion in revenue. And back then, the United States was home to reportedly over 48,000 self-storage units in the country, about 2.3 billion square feet of storage. And reality TV, this was not lost on the producers of reality TV in the early 2000s, because focusing on junk was actually great reality TV. And reality TV went under the heading of such shows as American Pickers, Auction Hunters, Auction Kings, Buried Treasure, Flea Market Flip, Hoarders, Junk Gypsies, Junkyard Wars, Pawn Stars, Picker Sisters, Storage Wars, and its spinoff, Storage Wars Texas. These shows are entertaining because we meet people who can't part with 30 years of newspapers, and we ask, why is that? Probably for the same reason I have 15 years of Legos stored in my lower garage. Here's the thing, at a certain psychological level, I think there's something going on. I think at a certain psychological level, hoarding is hedging. Nobody hoards newspapers because they love newspapers. They hoard because somewhere deep down, there's this worry that, well, what if I let go of it? What if I have less? Or that extra TV that nobody's using that's too small and still works if it had to, but it's some closet somewhere. Well, what if I need another one? What if I don't have enough? What if I'm left with nothing? Is there a level at which hanging on to stuff, that 15-year-old sweater that you haven't looked at in 14 years, is there a certain level of hanging on to that stuff is about insulating ourselves from the fear of not having enough? And before we get too superior to those folks on TV that are doing all their silly thing on those shows, what if hoarding isn't just confined to our stuff? What other kinds of things do people hoard? Well, maybe we hoard money, just in case. Maybe not investing, afraid to invest it, afraid to use it, just sort of stuff it under a mattress. Maybe we hoard commitments. We feel important because we're busy all the time or something. Maybe we hoard worry itself, stockpiling anxieties about next month, next year, retirement, the kids, the country. Worrying, it can be hoarding done in the imagination. And it's the same existential hedge there. If I hold on tightly enough, I'll be safe from the nothing. Jesus has something to say about that grip. In Matthew chapter 6, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the very human tendency to worry about our security. And here's what he says starting in verse 25 of that chapter. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, the ones that Dan gets pictures of and can show you on his phone. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of those. Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be given to you as well. So in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is speaking here, he is addressing those who are likely not wealthy, many living week to week, depending on the harvest or how the fishing industry was going, perhaps trying to stay out of debtor's prison, as I've said before. There doesn't seem to be too much evidence of a large middle class in this society. It's mostly the poor, with a few people on top making all the money and some people in the middle, but mostly people living hand to mouth, probably. And Jesus is reminding even them that ultimately we can't rely on our stuff to save us. All the worry in the world can't add even an hour into our lives. In fact, now we know that worry actually shortens our lives. Ultimately, Jesus says, living life is about communion with God and doing God's will. And when we do God's will, Jesus says, you'll have what matters. Strive for the kingdom of God first. All the other stuff will come along in time because God provides. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement and became one of the most famous men in 18th century England, very well known. He rode something like 250,000 miles on horseback and preached tens of thousands of sermons. No Facebook back on then. This is manual Facebook. He is going everywhere and preaching. 250,000 miles on horseback. And here's the part that most people don't know about John Wesley. His books actually made him very wealthy. His publishing income eventually reached levels that would make him a rich man many times over. And here's the thing. He gave nearly all of it away. When he was a young man at Oxford, Wesley calculated that he could live on 28 pounds a year. So he did, and he gave away the rest. The next year, his income doubled. He still lived on 28 pounds, and he gave the rest away. And as his income climbed year after year into the thousands, his standard of living stayed the same. The money flowed through him to the poor like water through an open hand. And here's what's funny about this. In 1776, the English IRS, the tax commissioners, were sure he was stashing wealth away and not paying his taxes. So they audited him. John Wesley was audited, specifically demanding an accounting of his silver plate, which was a standard luxury for someone like him back then. And Wesley wrote back to them. He said, I have two silver teaspoons in London. I have two silver teaspoons in Bristol, and I'm not going to buy any more while so many other people around me lack bread to eat. And that was the end of the audit. His famous rule was simple: earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. An amazing man with the gift of giving. And there's also a story about Wesley when he received word that his house burned down. He reportedly replied that, it was really the Lord's house that had burned down, which meant one less responsibility for him. Less vacuuming, I guess, right? It's not that Wesley never had human feelings about things, I assume, but it may just be that he was so laser focused on the kingdom of God that everything else just sort of paled in comparison. He just didn't care anymore. And what if he realized as he started to live this way, I feel so free. I'm so much less encumbered. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to do with all that stuff in the lower garage when I move. I'm free of that. When I think about everything that I own, and you know, when we look at what we own in the suburbs compared to what people own globally, it's a lot. I own a lot. And I thought about when I thought, you know, all this stuff, actually, I think that I buy it to serve me, but it actually requires resources from me. The purchase is the fun part. The purchase is exciting. It's like, oh, I got this new thing and I got it sort of entranced with, and it's going to make my life easier and better and faster and more efficient, and now I have it. You know what? And then I have to have a place to put it. Where am I going to put that thing that I just bought? Everything that I need fits in a decent-sized space. It needs to fit in a decent-sized space. But if you buy too much of it, you're actually going to need more space in your house, and every square foot of space needs flooring and heating and cooling and the like. So how big a place do you want to have? How much stuff do you want to have? It also, everything I buy also requires time and effort to learn how to use it and then to actually use it. How many of us really know how to use all the fancy doodads in our cars? Like, really, most of us, if we can get through, like, resetting the clock at daylight savings time, like, that's an achievement. But all the nuances of the entertainment system and the safety system and when the traction is on, I don't know what all those icons that mean. I looked at the wheel of one of our cars, and I think I counted 18 buttons on it. I don't know what all those 18 buttons do. It's supposed to be sophisticated. But I have to learn, I need time and effort. Like, I need a short college course to learn how to use the car. And then I think about things like the thing that comes down the pike that's the newest, latest, greatest cooking appliance. We have an Instant Pot in our home collecting dust in one of our cabinets. And I will admit, it makes delicious food. But it cooks the food in a completely different way. Darn it, if I know how to use that thing. I put the stuff in it. I close it. I know you got to be careful to stay away from the steam and lock it and all that stuff. But then there's some buttons. You know, if I put chicken in the oven, I know it needs 20 minutes or this particular temperature. How long does it need in the steamer? I don't know. How much steam does it need? I don't know. But it sort of glows with this myth of the perfect appliance. And the same thing with the super strong blender we have. We have a blender in our home that boasts a 2-horsepower engine. And it sounds like it. And you're supposed to be able to make anything in that blender. We make smoothies in that blender, which we can make in a $29 blender. I don't know how to use all this stuff. And then there's the maintenance. Like, did you save the receipt? Do you say, like, what about those LED light bulbs that have a 10-year warranty that last about 18 months? Did you save the receipt for that? Do you know where the receipt for that is? And then what's the process? Do you have to send it away to the manufacturer? Are you really going to do that? You can buy a brand new light bulb with a 10-year warranty that lasts 18 months. There's the maintenance. And then there's the supplies. What about the supplies? You ever get a great deal on a printer only to realize that the cost is not in the printer? The cost is in the ink. I broke up with the manufacturer of my printer because they were overcharged. It was like it's this abusive relationship. They were charging me by the page. There's the supplies. And then the part that we really hate, the disposal. What am I going to do with this stuff? You want to get a deal on something great on Facebook Marketplace? Find some gym equipment, some fitness equipment that's in great condition. If you're willing to haul it off, it's practically free because we all buy that kind of equipment with dreams of like getting like muscles and then we'll have like a spray tan and perfectly white teeth and a new haircut so we can take a before and after picture, right? And then we realize this was heavy. This was expensive. I'm not actually using it. It's practically free because we just need somebody to haul it off. I often think when I buy something that I've achieved something. I've met an imagined need. But actually, the thing I bought needs me. Maybe Wesley had a good idea to fly light, to move light through life. Fewer things he had, the less worry he had, and freedom to focus on God's kingdom. Now, personally, I'm not against stuff. I've already told you I have plenty of it. And maybe an act of discipleship for me could be when I buy this thing that I think I want, maybe I need to sleep on it. Maybe I need to not click and ask, what am I taking on here? And what if I just took a pass? What would I be missing out on if I just took a pass on this thing and left that money in my bank account for better things? I think what Jesus is trying to teach his followers here is that there's more. He's not saying don't be a hoarder. I think he's saying something more important. He's saying don't have the fears of a hoarder. Don't be worried that if you don't have this thing that you won't be okay. He's saying trust God, rely on God, do God's work. You'll have what you need. So many times in the long, twisty, winding road of church planting, I thought, this is it. This is the last year. This is the end. We're shuttering up. And then God does something amazing, and here we are. I was blessed to attend theological school at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. I was a Presbyterian candidate for ministry, and I bucked the system because I was supposed to attend a Presbyterian seminary, and there were plenty of them, some of them with great endowments, which meant free ride. This seminary, there was no free ride. We were like 22 and 20 years old or something like that. We didn't know how we were going to pay for it, and then a scholarship materialized, covered a lot of it. We didn't know where we were going to live because Southern California, even back then, was very expensive. And then a housing arrangement came through. We were worried about being weighed down with debt afterwards, and somehow between scholarships and odd jobs, we left Southern California with zero debt. God provided. And our story wasn't unique. This was a community of very faithful people making sacrifices to serve God, some of them coming from the corners of the globe, leaving their families for 3 years to come study here. And it was often amazing to hear because of their sacrifice how God showed up and sustained them. I was in class one day when some friends were talking about a group of students who were renting a house nearby together, some of whom I knew. And these guys were really worried about an upcoming rent payment. They had all signed a lease together. I don't remember what happened, but they were short. Somebody lost a job or had to move out, something like that. And they were short for rent. And I believe the shortage was about $800. And they were brainstorming and praying about what to do, but they had put God first in their lives to attend school, and they were struggling to have faith. They didn't know how they were going to make this rent. Now, in Southern California, Hollywood is to what government is here. It's sprawling, like it's a big industry. It's everywhere. And so we weren't far from that Hollywood movie and media industry, and apparently what happened was, out of nowhere, a director had never seen before, knocked on these students' door and said, this is the perfect house for a commercial I'm trying to shoot. I would love to rent your house for a couple days to shoot that commercial. Would it be okay? Want to guess the amount that he offered them to borrow their house for a couple days? $800. It's amazing. How we translate scripture into modern life, it's always challenging. It's a different society, a different time and place. So it's an open-ended question of how we apply what we go back and read Jesus saying into our lives today. And personally, I like everything all mapped out. The Presbyterian churches that I attended and served and grew up in, the budget was a corporate meeting. It wasn't necessarily the same kind of act of faith that it can be today because there was plenty of money in savings. Presbyterians tend to be good business people, smart. There's always some brilliant person walking around who knows what to do. And money in savings, money in a foundation maybe. Just manage the budget. Just manage the expenses. And, oh, maybe the stock investments were down this year, so we have to take a few thousand out of savings, and then it'll go back next year. No big deal. Church life tends not to be that way as much anymore. And we live a bit more on faith, and maybe that's not a bad thing. At the same time, whether it's that conversation where you have a managed budget and this is what you got, or whether you're worried about scarcity, it's tempting for us to ask not very much of God and to not live big, to live in a small story, to live inside what we are perceived limitations, what we perceive to be our limitations. God doesn't have limitations, but we perceive the limitations, and then we have a tendency to live into those and not project a vision beyond that. And as we're visioning together, what would it mean to let go of that mindset and say, well, if resources weren't a concern, what would God be calling us to do? Jesus, in a sense, is saying something like that in this passage, saying, don't worry. Do the work of the kingdom of God and then see what comes along. So he says, don't let worry be your small story. Do God's will, see what happens. And that can apply to us for individuals as well. What if we're able to unhook ourselves and our psyche from what the world of marketing and consumerism says we need? What if we're just able to do the will of God and see what shows up? What if that might result in a new kind of freedom? The possibilities of God are endless. The limitations are ours. But what if we shed those limitations and ask God, what do you want to do here? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that we would rest in your presence, that we would know that you are a limitless God, that you have all the resources needed to do what you want to do in our midst. Maybe there are limits to what you want to do in our midst, but maybe we haven't even pushed up against them yet. And so we ask you, dear God, what do you want us to do here? How can we be about doing your work? And how can we have faith that what is needed to do your will show up? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things that sustains us along this journey of faith is communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been in the presence of the Holy Trinity this whole time of worship, God's presence, Jesus' presence, the Spirit moving in our midst. And now we have this moment to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together, to remember a time when Jesus was at table with his disciples. When he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take and eat. This is my body. It's broken for you. And the same way he took the cup and he poured it. He said, this cup is the new covenant or agreement in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. For friends, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the saving death of the Lord until he comes again. Amen.